we're going to do things a little bit different this week and for the next few weeks than what we have been doing. And I invite your input, your feedback. Let me know what you think. I'm going to be starting a sermon series, 7 weeks long. It should take us through June and July. I'm taking one Sunday off in July, so it should last for about that long. And I'm going to be looking at the book, which is called The Naked Anabaptist. It's the subtitle is The Essentials of a Radical Faith for Today, something like that. I should have put it up on the board. Naked Anabaptist, it's taking away the things that we have made Anabaptism that really aren't essential to Anabaptism, boiling down Anabaptism to the bare roots of it. Now, many of you would know that Anabaptism is the roots of our Mennonite church. Churches like the Mennonites, the Hutterites, and the Amish all started, and we have our roots in 16th century Anabaptism, which started close to where the Weavers and the Delphs were this past 10 weeks. Actually, more in Switzerland, but they were in Germany. It's all Europe to me. I don't know. Thank you. I need some laugh. I don't have a joke lined up for this morning. It usually breaks the ice a little bit. And I need a chance to take my drink. So if you could laugh again.
It's 10 days instead of 10 weeks.
10 weeks. Okay.
You just said 7 weeks.
I was just in Ohio for like 7 minutes this past week. So, if I seem a little off, that's what it is. If you look at your bulletin, you may have noticed that Janie Delp's name was not listed and that Dwight and Linda Burkholder aren't even here to do the music for the offering. So I made that up on Thursday. So some grace would be appreciated. Grace is essential for Anabaptism. That should be point number one. Please write that down. Great. Okay, so the book, The Naked Anabaptist, has 7 points that the author Stuart Murray, he wants to really lift out and say, these are essential not only for Anabaptism in the 21st century, but for all of Christianity. He believes that Anabaptists and Anabaptist-minded Christians like Mennonites have something to offer the rest of the world. Now, if you're like me, there's certain things about the Mennonite church that you really, really love and really, really value. Things like four-part harmony and the fact that Mennonites are usually one of the first to respond when there's an emergency like there was in Haiti. And one thing that I really love about the Mennonite churches is shoe fly pie. I didn't see anybody taking notes. Something I really like about the Mennonite church is shoe fly pie. Alright, okay, yes. Kevin likes shoe fly pie. But Murray would say in his book that one of these things is essential to Anabaptism. He would say that, yes, being the first responders, being caring, loving, reaching out to people in need, that's essential. The other two things, they're maybe not essential. But his book isn't about just doing away with four-part harmony. It's not about doing away with shoe fly pie. If he would have said, get rid of shoe fly pie, I would have actually dropped the book right then and said, I'm sorry, sir, you're a heretic. I'm not going to read the rest of your book. No, thank you, that's not for me. But what he says in his book is more about what we have as Anabaptist Christians to offer the world. It's not about we as Anabaptist Christians becoming more like the world. So today we're going to start by looking at core conviction number one. And again, this will run for 7 weeks. And we'll see if we agree with what Stuart Murray says are the 7 core convictions of Anabaptism that we have to offer to the rest of the world. So today we're going to look at core conviction number one. Jesus is our example, teacher, friend, redeemer, and Lord. He is the source of our life, the central reference point for our faith and lifestyle, for our understanding of church, and our engagement with society. We are committed to following Jesus as well as worshiping Him. At the end of the 7 weeks, I'll probably give you all a handout so you can have the 7 points, the 7 essentials that He boils us down to, the essentials of Anabaptism. So today we start with this one, and it's going to be a different style of sermon than what we're used to. It's going to be more of a topical sermon, so I'm going to be throwing some scripture out at you. If you are taking notes, be quick with the pen, because it's going to be coming at you kind of fast. But I need to start by saying that I am a good eater. My mother has never had problems with putting food down in front of me that I would not eat. But when I was in high school, a lot of people complained about school lunches. They must not have gone to Woodrow Wilson, right, A.D.? That's right. They put some good lunches there. I went to this small high school in rural Ohio, and kids used to complain all the time about the school lunches, and I didn't get it. I thought it was, I'll use the word careful, I thought it was very good. It wasn't great, but I was more than happy with the food that they had to offer at my high school. The thing that made me so much is that we had choices of what we could eat. We didn't get that at home. At home, you ate what Mama put in front of you, and you liked it. We had choices like you could choose between corn or green beans, or you could have both. We could choose between the hot dog or the hamburger or the pizza. We could choose white milk or chocolate milk. I always went with the chocolate milk. I love my chocolate milk still to this day. Choose between French fries or potato salad. We had choices. And if there was broccoli sitting there on the lunch counter and you didn't want broccoli, you didn't have to take it. And I didn't take it. I didn't have to eat it. And then one of the greatest things, again, being a very frugal person that I am, when you took that lunch tray to the cashier, you only paid for the things on your lunch tray. If you didn't want that broccoli, you didn't pay for the broccoli. You paid for what you got. Now, there's a term for this. It's called a la carte. When you go through a cafeteria line, it's called a la carte, which is French for something, I'm sure. Something about the cart, maybe. I'm from the cart. We'll call it that. You don't check my references. But it's French for from the cart because you're pulling it from, I don't know. A la carte. You take what you want, you leave what you don't want. That's great for me in a lunch line. Not because I'm a picky eater, but because you can just get to choose. I like that. But the problem I see today is that so many of, not us here in this church, but so much of the broader church approach Christianity, approach Jesus Christ as an a la carte religion. You take what aspects of Jesus you want. If you really want this, you take that. But if you don't like that, you leave it behind. Now, Murray named these five parts of Jesus that he wants to lift out. He said Jesus is our example, our teacher, our friend, our redeemer, and our Lord. All five of these are very much biblical. If you went through the New Testament, you'll find examples of Jesus being named as these things. And we're going to walk through the New Testament to hopefully show some of these, the lesser known ones, are very much biblical. And it's fine to apply, I think, multiple aspects, multiple descriptive words to Jesus, because we could do this with any one of us, right? I am a pastor, a father, a son, a husband, a young man. I'm a number of things. So it's appropriate to name Jesus as example, teacher, friend, redeemer, and Lord. But I want to ask you a question. In our society today, if one of these things is more emphasized in the churches, which one do you think it is? Yell it out. What do you think we see the most in the broader church? I heard one I didn't like, so I'm going to keep going. Keep waiting. Redeemer is the one I was thinking. We hear most about Jesus as Redeemer. Is Jesus the Redeemer? Does Jesus offer forgiveness? Does Jesus make the connection right between us and God? Absolutely. That's biblical. We talked just about 2 months ago on Easter Sunday about the resurrection and how the forgiveness of God comes through this atoning act of Christ. So absolutely, Redeemer is an appropriate way to talk about Jesus, but it's not the only way. So I want to take a little time. We're going to start by taking those first two and look at Jesus as both example and teacher. After, I remember the other point that I wanted to address. So if Jesus is often looked at as Redeemer and we often neglect the other aspects, why do we do that? I think we need to remember that Jesus was both 100% human and 100% God. But in the course of time, we have de-emphasized the humanity of Jesus and overemphasized his divinity. And I think that the reason we do this traces back to about 400, 300 years after Jesus' death, during a period of time when Constantine became the Roman emperor. And Constantine was the first emperor to convert to Christianity. And all at once, Constantine was trying to make everybody Christians. And he wanted to make it as easy as possible for everyone to be Christians because he himself wanted to be considered a Christian. But he knew that Jesus taught some very difficult things. He knew that Jesus was really calling him to do things that he couldn't, in good nature, do. I mean, he was the Roman emperor. He wanted to go from country to country, dominating them, killing the people to take the land. He wanted the resources that the land had to offer. He wanted the roads that they had so they could travel from one place to another to trade with countries and nations far and near. So Constantine started emphasizing the divinity of Christ. He said, well, Jesus is God. And yes, Jesus calls us to follow him, but because Jesus is God and Jesus is perfect, then we can never be like him. We can't follow him. We can't see him as example. So he becomes this distant deity, this redeemer, and nothing more. So the first reason that I believe Constantine emphasized Jesus' divinity is because we can't follow him. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? We can't be perfect like Jesus was perfect. We can't give everything that Jesus gave. There's some truth behind that, but I think really what Constantine was saying when he says we can't follow Jesus was we don't want to. We aren't willing to give up certain things in our lives and give certain parts of our lives over to him. So now we look at biblical examples of Jesus as teacher and example. Because I believe we are called to look at all five of those aspects of Jesus, and not just the Redeemer part that Constantine focused on. And I shouldn't have to tell you, but we're going to walk through a few of these examples of how Jesus was a great teacher. If you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find time and time again that Jesus sat down and he just taught people. We have one example where he taught 5,000 men plus women and children. And then we know that story because he sat down then and they didn't have any food. And he gave them fish and bread, each and every one of them. He expanded a little boy's lunch so that he could feed 5,000 people plus women and children. But Jesus wasn't just feeding them loaves and fish on that day. Jesus was feeding them morsels of knowledge as well. He was teaching them the entire time. He taught 5,000 people at one time. That's a pretty good sized university, isn't it? Jesus was teaching. He was a great teacher. And he didn't just teach the masses, the thousands at a time. He also taught smaller groups, too. He taught the disciples, a group of 12 people. Spent time with them, having discussions, teaching them the way they should live, the way they should worship, the things that they should do. And then we all have examples of Jesus teaching one-on-one with individuals. People like Nicodemus would come to Jesus. They'd sit down, they'd have conversations. He would teach them. He taught the rich young ruler, the woman at the well, one-on-one conversations. So Jesus was a teacher. And he wasn't just any old teacher. He was a great teacher. Now, I know some of you are teachers by trade, some of you are teachers by profession. And I know I look at Jesus, I'm a bit of a teacher too. As a preacher, it's not that much different. I have learned, even now, 2,000 years after Jesus was on this earth, how to teach from him. We look at the way he engages individuals, how he sits down and talks to them, how he uses stories and parables and involves them in the stories, invites them to step into his stories. And he gets the point across of deeper meanings about what he's trying to teach them. So even now, 2,000 years later, I think if Jesus taught in the State and City School District, this guy would be winning Teacher of the Year awards every year. It's really quite amazing. He's just this awesome teacher. But the thing that I really has been impressed about Jesus and his teaching is not that he just teaches, but that he practices what he preaches. Jesus teaches things that are very difficult, things that I know I would not be able to do in my everyday life. Things like forgiving other people. Jesus taught his disciples, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn the left cheek to them as well. And then when he's hanging there on the cross, when he's being beaten, he does that. Jesus teaches, forgive your enemies, love your enemies, forgive those who persecute you. And when he's hanging there on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So Jesus practices what he preaches. He's a great teacher, And because he practices what he preaches, he's a great example for us as well. Now, during his time on earth, Jesus, like I said earlier, he had these disciples. And it all started out early in his ministry. He went out into the towns and he found these men, these random people, it seems, these fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. And he went up to them and he said to them, "Will you please follow me? Be my disciple." And I think disciple is a word that we often confuse with other modern words. Disciple really means a learner. Mathetes is the Greek word for disciple. It means a learner, somebody that studies at the feet of another person. So he is inviting these disciples, these 12 people, to come, follow him around from place to place to learn from his teaching. And they weren't just learning so they get like a piece of paper or a diploma to hang on the wall. It's not like they went to Harvard and they just wanted to be able to sit around and say, "Yes, I went to Harvard. I studied from Jesus." You know, what good is that piece of paper hanging on the wall if you're not going to put it into action, you know? I can see the disciples sitting around in their corduroy jackets with the leather patches on their sleeve. "I studied under Jesus." Yes. No, we don't just study Jesus. We take the things that he teaches us and we apply them to our lives. Somebody recently told me that, you know, studying is great. It's good to learn more, but it's kind of like studying for your driver's test and never actually driving. If you're never going to take a car out on the road, if you're never going to actually get behind the wheel, what's the point of studying that little handbook and learning all the signs and the rules that come along with driving? Jesus taught these disciples not just so they could have that piece of paper or a degree to hang on a wall or to brag about who their rabbi was. He gave them this knowledge so they could go out into the world and live the way that Jesus, the way that God had wanted them to live all along. And then they were to go out, it says in Matthew 28, to make other disciples. Not disciples of themselves, not people that would just learn from Matthew, Mark, and all the other disciples. I'm going to name the books of the New Testament there. They're supposed to be disciples of Jesus. They're supposed to be learners of Jesus. Go out and make other disciples so that they can make other disciples and they can make other disciples. So it trickles down from generation to generation, one year after another, more and more learners. Not just believers. Learners. And the Bible tells us that even the demons believe in Jesus, but they don't submit to him. Now Jesus says, in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do as I say?" And that seems to be a pretty strong critique of the disciples at that point. He says, "You're doing a great job, you're learning, you know that I'm Lord, but you're not following me. You're not following this example that I've set for you. There's so much more to life. You've got to follow me, not just learn from me." Now this afternoon, a group of us are going to be going hiking. And if anybody's free and able, you're welcome to join us. I know some of you, you have your weekend pretty well filled up. Not a lot of holes for you to fill with the golf, or with the... I should have played that out there. I had a golf joke lined up. I butchered it. Remember, I was in Ohio yesterday. Your day is filled up with 18 holes already, I'm sure. But if anybody wants to go hiking, please join us. We're planning on going, I believe, to Crabtree Falls. Should be great. But we wouldn't go on this hike, we wouldn't start down a path if we thought that path was going to lead us to the end of a cliff and we were just going to fall off at the end, right? That would be kind of silly to start down that path. We're going to go down a path that's going to lead us to the top of the mountain, to the beginning of the waterfall, so we can see the beauty of what's there. We're going to follow a path to get where we want to go. If we didn't believe that path was going to take us where we want to go, we wouldn't follow the path, right? It should be pretty simple, right? In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The word "way" is also the same word that can be translated as path. Jesus says, "I am a path." Now, whenever we go hiking, we start by believing in this path. This is the right path to take. It starts with belief, but that belief isn't going to get us where we need to be. It starts by taking that first step. Belief leads to following Jesus. Jesus is example and he is teacher. Now, later in John 14, verses 8 through 12, Jesus says this. Philip approaches him, and this is just after he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." And Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever says, 'I have seen,' or 'has seen me,' has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do great works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father." I'll say that again because I messed it up. "Very truly I say to you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father." I think what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, do as I say, and do as I do. Jesus is example, he is our teacher. So these words so far we've seen, example and teacher, I think I can hammer away at that all day long, but it's not going to get any clearer to us. We are to follow what Jesus teaches. We're not supposed to just say you're a distant God, we're going to trust in you for our forgiveness and our salvation and leave it at that. We're to follow him daily in life, to follow him like we would a path. But then we come to this next one, and it gets a little bit tricky. If Jesus is to be our example, how can he also be our Lord? Are we to be then Lord over other people if Jesus is our example? Now, the word Lord is kurios in Greek, and that literally means that you're over somebody else. It's like a boss, a leader, something like that. So are we supposed to be bossing other people around that are below us within the Christian life? And I don't think that's what we're trying to get at when we talk about Jesus as example, because we're supposed to follow Jesus' example, the way he lived his life, not his being. We can't try to be God. We can't try to be Lord, but we can try to be like Jesus lived here on earth. And I've been reading from John chapter 13, but if we back up one more to John 13, we see Jesus showing us just what it means to be a follower of his. We're not to be Lord over other people. We're not supposed to exercise our strength over other people or to be servants to other people. So here we see the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, stooping to wash the feet of his disciples, being a servant to other people, even the person who is going to betray him and turn him over. This is the person we're supposed to use as our example, our teacher, and like so many others have named him, as our Lord, our boss, our overseer. And the last one that I want to address this morning, I see my time is running low, is friend. Now, I need to wake you up again. I know it's getting long. Make some loud noises. Right. How many of you have Facebook accounts? What? I'm impressed. I see some hands up there. Emmy, you have a Facebook account. This is just a random one I found online. It's very, very fuzzy. It's not me. Facebook is a free program that you can find online. And you can post things about yourself. It says, you know, where he works. It says his age, birth date, interrelationship. And you can post pictures on it. You can exchange emails and write little phrases to people on what's called their wall. This is his Facebook page. But in order for somebody to be able to see your Facebook page, like my parents, my mom loves to be able to go on my Facebook page because I often post pictures of Paxton. So, of course, she goes to see his pictures, not to see me. But in order to see somebody's Facebook page, you need to make them your friend. If, for instance, Glenn wanted to be able to see my Facebook page, he would have to send me an invitation to be his friend on Facebook. And I would say no because I don't want him seeing what I have posted. Now, I've enjoyed Facebook. I've been on Facebook for about 4 years now, and it's been an interesting way to connect with people that I haven't seen for years. I'm friends with people that I grew up with that moved away in elementary school, and I haven't seen them for 20 years, it's kind of interesting to see their families and the life that they've begun. And there's people that I was friends with in high school that we've been able to reconnect after these years. And people that I went to college with as undergraduate, haven't seen them in like 10 years. It's great to reconnect and just see where people are in life. To exchange pictures, exchange comments and email, just to have these little conversations with them. But the weird thing is that some people send me these friend requests and I'm like, who? Who are you? And I guess we must have gone to, there's this one girl, like I said, I went to a small high school. I graduated with 109 people. And you know everybody when you're in a school of that size. And she claimed that she went to high school with me. I don't think that she was a liar, but I don't remember her at all. And I tend to remember people pretty well. And then there's other people that say, well, you went to Ohio State the same years that I did, so I'm going to be your friend. I went to Ohio State with 47,000 other people while I was there. I don't know you from Adam, but sure, I'll be your friend. Yeah, there's people on there, like I said, I love that I can share things with my mom. I love that she can just go on there and see these pictures of the baby. But these other people, you're not really my friend. We might call you friend, but a friend is somebody that I can share the most intimate details of my life with. I can tell you about my struggles and about my triumphs. I can share with you my walk with Jesus. We can hold one another accountable. We love each other. We do things for each other. A friend is somebody that would put away their personal plans and help you out if you really needed it. A friend was somebody that would give up their golf trip and help you out if you were in an accident or something. That's what a real friend is, and I'm sorry to these random people that have clicked this friend button on my Facebook page, but if you're listening, and I doubt you are, you're not my friend. Jesus says a real friend is somebody that knows your business, a real friend is somebody that knows what you're about, they know your goals, they know your plans, they know your dreams. A real friend is somebody that you would lay down not only your golf trip, but your life to help them out. So this last aspect of Jesus, this friend, I hope we all have a friend in Jesus. Like the hymn says, what a friend we have in Jesus. Somebody that we would love to spend time with, to have conversations with, to pray to talk with, to lay down our life for him if we could, just like he laid down his life for us. That is what a real friend is about. These random people on Facebook, again, I love the real friends I have there, but I'm sorry to Angie Beggart, who says she went to high school with me. You're not my friend. I might love you, but I don't even know you. So we have these five aspects of Christianity, of Jesus Christ, that we are to embrace. We are to bypass this a la carte Christianity, and we are to embrace Jesus as our example, our teacher, our friend, our Redeemer, and Lord. Let us not pick and choose which parts of Jesus we want, because having Jesus as an example might not be convenient for us. We can't just put that aside. We must embrace all of Jesus. He comes as a package deal, as a set plate. Now, I leave you today with this quote from the early Anabaptist Hans Denk. He said, no one truly knows Christ unless they follow him daily in life. My friends, I hope that we all truly know Christ much more closely than I know some of these friends on Facebook, much more closely than we know some of the people that we grew up with. I hope that we know Jesus as our Lord, Savior, friend, Redeemer, example, teacher, our God. Let's pray. Lord, you have called us here together today to celebrate who you are, to celebrate you as our Redeemer. And we give you thanks for that, Lord. May we not underemphasize that. We give you honor, glory, and praise for that. But Lord, when we neglect these other aspects of who your Son is, we don't do you and we don't do us any favors. Help us, Lord, to remember that you are more than just this single-dimensioned individual being that came to this earth to save us. You are someone who came to be our friend, our companion, our example, so much more than a Redeemer. Thank you, Lord. May we not forget that. May we help others to see that as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.